Good morning. I'm going to start this morning by reading from Psalm 143. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies. And you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul. For I am your servant. Father, this morning we pray that by your Spirit you would be present with us and instructing us, and that you truly would be about destroying all the adversaries of our soul. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we move on in our feel bad rainbow. I thought maybe week 7 should be about the downcast soul that's downcast by class on the downcast soul. This morning, I want to start off by talking about something we call the way. The way, as many of you know, this is what Christianity was called. It's the earliest title for the faith was called the way. And there was often references to the two ways. There was the way that was Christianity, the way unto God, and then there was the way unto destruction. And I want to read from Philippians 3, verses 13 to 19, starting at 3b. Here, Scripture says, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things." And so we understand our faith, Christianity, as the way. And there was a man who was a soldier, and this soldier suffered a serious injury, and this was in the 1500s in Spain. This soldier, he was raised in a Christian home, but not a particularly Christian man at this point in his life. He spent a lot of his time running after women and glory and war. However, he sustained a serious injury to his leg. And during his time of recovery, the woman who ministered to him shared with him the scriptures and other writings. This man was named Ignatius of Loyola, who would go on to write a book called The Spiritual Exercises. This book has been used for almost 500 years now to walk people through how do we discern the spirits? In other words, how do we understand the way we are feeling, God's role in this, and how to react and gives advice on this. This was something I was exposed to a year or two ago, and largely just in reading through church history. Was delighted to find that the Springs does a Protestant version, really, of Ignatian spirituality. Pam Dollard and Sybil Towner and there. And I really have enjoyed talking with Pam Dollard about some of these things. This is something that I think we Protestants need not fear. It is not, there's nothing seriously or sinisterly Catholic in this. So I would ask you if that is a point in your mind to just want to listen and discern for yourself. So, Paul admonishes us to forget what lies behind, to strain forward, and to press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Here we hold true to what we have attained. And Paul talks about not only imitating himself, but looking to others. We imitate the saints. And this is contrasted with those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame. Their glory is in shame, with minds set on earthly things. So this is, for the references or for the purposes of this class, what I want to talk about: the way. We have the way unto God, the way, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, and we have the way that we walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. The goal of that, the telos of that, is our destruction. And we experience turbulence along the way. Let me pause here. I feel like I should pause and maybe put this in context again. One of the things that I've been trying to do in this class is not to present really what I would call a systematic understanding of the downcast soul. That is, if that there would be no overlap, there would be clear distinctions between the various categories. This, I would say, is not what I can do. What we are doing is really looking at this in various different ways. And so Ignatius talks about things that we've, in some sense, already talked about. But I think he adds a substantially different framework and a different way of understanding things that is worth at least hearing. And in particular, how it will approach what I will be focused on today, which is what you would call ordinary everyday discouragement. Not catastrophic grief. Not, you know, clinical depression, not significant anxiety, not struggling with your health, not acedia, but just the discouraged Christian. So what does this turbulence look like? Well, into all our lives there comes ups and downs, moments of encouragement and moments of discouragement, periods of feeling happy and periods of feeling sad. And you can often just hear the song running through your mind, right? So I had to go to the Ecclesiastes. Occasions of assistance and occasions of hindrance. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to weep and a time to laugh. But the question is, how do you respond to the turbulence in your life? In many ways, how we meet and react to that turbulence is our spiritual life. It's our spiritual maturation. And Ignatius then sets up what he calls 14 rules. Now, when we think of rules, we think of clear-cut instructions. Rule one, don't do this. This is not how Ignatius used the term rules. It's really, think of it as 14 principles, 14 points, some of which give clear instructions, some of which are just definitions. And the way that I've phrased these rules, in fairness, has really come from, there's a Spanish original, which of course I've not read. There is an English translation of that, which is tough, frankly. Then there are paraphrases, and then my paraphrase of that paraphrase. So this is quite, you might say, distance from the original Spanish. And much more succinct, I will say, too. So we start with the way. We start with our role, our path on this way. And the first question is, what direction are you going on this way? And the first point that Ignatius wants to make for those on the way is for those that are walking as enemies. So again, this is leading to the goal or the telos of the destruction. And he says this, in persons who go from serious sin to serious sin, our enemy suggests to them apparent pleasures, making them imagine sensual delights in order to hold them more and more and make them grow in their vices and their sins. And note here, they're maybe experiencing good feelings, pleasures. The enemy suggests to them apparent pleasures, making them imagine sensual delights. So is their soul downcast? Would they perceive it that way? No. But he says, but the Holy Spirit uses the opposite method with these people, with these persons, by pricking them and biting their consciences. So that here, what they might perceive, it wouldn't be this, but what they might perceive as their discouragement is the action of the Holy Spirit causing them to be in distress, causing them to question what they're doing, making them unhappy. So, in rule one, we first have to ask, how do we know if we are moving away from God or toward God? And this is a question I offer to the group, because it's something important, I think, that all of us address. How do you know when you're moving away from God or toward God in your spiritual life? What, and perhaps you don't feel confident enough to say, well, this is how you know. What are some things that you think you might consider to gauge this? Keeping in mind that your own sense of moving toward or away from God may be compromised by the delights of sensual pleasures, by the enemy. Gordon.
How much time, I personally spend in prayer, reading
scripture? Are you, Gordon talks about prayer and reading scripture. So are you growing in spiritual discipline? I think that's a great way to understand whether you're growing toward God or away from God. Rick.
Are you experiencing joy in reading the scripture and in prayer?
Joy in reading the scriptures and prayer. Others. Somebody comes to you. Here's a great example. This is common in our culture now, because increasingly as people are wondering if certain things that the church has long considered to be sinful, maybe they aren't sinful. And so they come to you and say, I'm being increasingly inclined to think that what I used to call sin is not. And I think we need to move the other way. And the question that that person has to ask is that moving them toward God or away from God? And how would you counsel them?
It might have something to do with what kind of people you hang out with.
They're friends. Great. Kirk mentions that. Who are they hanging around with? He who is wise walks with the wise. We have a little bit more objectivity when we gauge the wisdom of the people that we're around. Are you around people who are likewise growing in their love of Scripture, growing in their joy, growing in their, I'll jump ahead, in their fruitfulness for Christ? Scriptures talk about how we can know a tree by its fruit. And so I think part of this, and you might even say the main part of this, must be, what is the fruit that is being born? This is something we could probably talk about for the rest of the class, but I need to move on here. But the point of this is, for the rest of this discussion, the assumption is going to be that we are on the path of moving toward God. So, when pressing on, that would mean when moving toward God, or what Ignatius describes as in persons who are intensely cleansing their life and rising from good to better in the service of God our Lord, it is the method of the enemy to bite, sadden, and put obstacles, disquieting with false reasons, that one may not go on. Further, he says, and it is proper for the Holy Spirit to give courage, strength, consolations, tears, inspirations, and quiet, easing and removing all hindrances, that one may go on in well-doing. And if you're wondering why this is, the whole process is called the discernment of the spirits, it's because Ignatius will use this phrase, the good spirit and the bad spirit, throughout. I've really substituted more the enemy for the bad spirit and the Holy Spirit for the good spirit through this, because I think it's just language that we're more familiar with. So the question here is, who is the enemy? And I think there's many answers that we could give. First and foremost, the enemy is the adversary, the tempter, the liar and the father of lies. It is the Satan. The enemy are demonic spirits. The enemy is your own sinful nature, your own vices, that is, your habits of sin. And the enemy may speak to you through your friends, as Kirk mentioned. The enemy is worldly influence on your life, or certainly can be. Now, we're going to shift over to talk about something we're going to call spiritual consolation. I think probably most of you are familiar with the word consolation. It means to kind of bring comfort. And we are going to largely be talking about spiritual consolation and spiritual desolation, which I'll talk about in a second. But we also need to remember that there is non-spiritual consolation and non-spiritual desolation. So let's talk first about spiritual consolation. This is what Ignatius calls spiritual consolation, is when we are caused to love God more. When we shed tears of love for our Lord, whether out of sorrow for our sins or for the passion of Christ or because of things directly connected with his service and praise. It is every increase of hope, faith, charity, and all interior joy which calls us to heavenly things, giving us peace in our Creator and Lord. That is spiritual consolation. Non-spiritual consolation may be all those other things that really do bring you happiness, warmth, joy, but that are not explicitly or directly linked to your growth in God. And it would be a good habit for all of us to get into that anytime we appreciate a non-spiritual consolation. Let's say you wake up and your knee was hurting previously and now your knee feels great. And you connect the joy of your knee not hurting with a thank you, God. And now you've moved that physical consolation to a spiritual consolation. You walk out and it's a beautiful Sunday or a sunny Sunday morning. And you say, wow, what a beautiful day. And you pause, and then you say, thank you, God. You made this beautiful day, and this non-spiritual consolation can become a source of spiritual consolation. And you can see how this goes on as we invite God into every aspect of our life. Our psychological or non-spiritual consolations can become spiritual consolation. Are you following me here? I just want to make sure that we're tracking. I know this is a little different. I'll say this. This is sort of how I summed it up, that on the path of following Jesus, it's the words, thoughts, observations, events, actions, people, and things that bring spiritual encouragement. That is spiritual consolation. So back on the way, spiritual consolation assists us on our way in pressing on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I learned a new trick with the PowerPoint there. So now, let's talk about spiritual desolation, which is really what we're talking about today, right? Because I really need to focus on us feeling bad, not good. Okay. So spiritual desolation is hindrance in pressing on. It is when we are caused to love God less. It is the opposite of spiritual consolation. It is the darkness of soul, disturbance, movement to low and earthly things, disquiet from various agitations and temptations. It's moving to a lack of confidence in God, being without hope, without love, finding oneself slothful, tepid, sad, as if separated from one's Creator and Lord. It is also, it's not only, but it's also everyday, ordinary discouragement in following Jesus. So, on our the way here, spiritual desolation is a move toward, or maybe better stated, is a hindrance to pressing on. The experience of spiritual desolation does not necessarily mean one is on the path to walking as an enemy, but it is a hindrance that you paced. If you are walking at a given pace, you might imagine spiritual consolation hurries you up. And if you're walking again, you're pressing on, spiritual desolation slows you down, maybe even stops you. It is not necessarily turning you the other way. You follow me here? Okay. So, what are your ordinary discouragements? I just thought about my own day, some of the things that discourage me. Have you ever gotten up in the morning, you're like, wow, I would just really prefer to stay in bed today. Getting up in the morning can be discouraging. And then you walk into the bathroom and you get, you know, your routine and you look yourself in the mirror and you think, okay, that's not really encouraging. So your own self-image. And then you're running late and this gets you down. You go off to your job, which you find unfulfilling, perhaps always or maybe just that day or recently. And you feel purposeless. And you're struggling in work or school and, you know, in innumerable ways. And then you have interpersonal conflicts, of course, your children and your parents or your siblings can be sources of discouragement for you. And then you perceive moral or personal failures. I'm just not good at my job. I'm not good at being a parent. I'm not good at school. And then your own attitude and irritability becomes a source of discouragement as you recognize, oh, I'm so down, and look, I did it again, and that becomes a source of discouragement. And then maybe you go somewhere, go to the doctor's office, and you have to sit and wait, and you get discouraged because you had other plans, and then you get stuck in the car, and your car doesn't start, or there's traffic, and you're just discouraged, and you're busy, you don't have time to do all the work that you have to do, and then you feel like, I wasted time sitting in the doctor's office, think about all the things I could have gotten done, and then you get home and you think, I wish my husband would have made dinner for once in his life, or put his socks away, or a million things, and you know, husbands have their own little mantra that go through our mind, and then you think, and you know, I'm just, my personal quiet time, it's just not doing anything for me lately. Or maybe you just haven't been doing it, and you think, and I don't have anybody to talk to. I just feel so lonely. Nobody probably even cares. And then you open the window, and you look outside, and it's dark out, and there's no sun going on. And then you just think, there's nothing to do, and you're bored. And so you turn on the news, and you see about what's going on, and the news are like war and outbreak and this and that and politics and new laws, and you're like, And then you got a chore to do before you go to bed, and then you just realize you're just not, nobody does anything my way, and you're not getting your way, right? This is all ordinary stuff. This probably all happened to us, 50% of it already today. But do you see how, in the same way that your non-spiritual consolation can become spiritual consolation, when this discouragement starts to snowball and builds momentum, the enemy uses this to keep you down and to begin to twist in your mind that, you know, Steve, you never really could do a quiet time. Why do you even try? Your prayer life is unfulfilling. All these things happen over and over. And these moments of non-spiritual desolation become periods of spiritual desolation. And you start to wonder about your effectiveness in ministry and whether you're even supposed to be doing what you're doing. I should never have been an elder. There's no way I'm qualified to do that. Or you fill in your own. I shouldn't be teaching. I shouldn't be doing whatever. You're just discouraged. And now it's moving toward spiritual desolation. Are you falling? Tracking on. So this is where Ignatius gives us his rules, and he calls us and he teaches us things to remember, things to do, things to think about when you are in spiritual desolation, which none of us have experienced, right? So rule five, and one author that I read said, rule five is like if you walk out of here, there's rule five and rule 13. If you only leave here with rule five and 13, you're doing good. Okay? The rest you can forget. In spiritual desolation, let me follow my own text here. Spiritual desolation is a time for fidelity. What do I mean by that? Okay, this is what Ignatius says. In times of spiritual desolation, avoid major decisions. If a decision is called for, be firm and constant in the resolutions and determination in which you were the day preceding such desolation. Because as in spiritual consolation, it is the Holy Spirit who guides and counsels us, so in spiritual desolation, we are more likely to listen to the enemy. So, what do I mean here? Let me give an example, and I'm using this example with Stephanie's permission. A couple of weeks ago, Stephanie called me up, and this was, and she was clearly frustrated. I was on my way to a meeting, called her. I could tell she was down. She was frustrated, and she said, you know, things that were going on, conspiracies of children and schedules, et cetera, had really resulted in discouragement. And at this point, she says to me, Steve, I think I need to cancel going to the Flourish concert. There's too much going on that Saturday. It's going to be too tough to get everybody where it's going. And this is where, because Stephanie and I have been talking about these kind of things, we were able to recognize and able to say, Stephanie, you're in a state of spiritual desolation right now. And in a state of spiritual desolation, you never change from an action that you had already chosen during a time of spiritual consolation to take a positive step. Okay? And Ignatius is very strong. I kind of want to soften it. He says, never, you never do it. Sometimes you'll hear this described as never doubt in the dark what God shows you in the light. And as immediately as we're able to say, this is the result of spiritual desolation, could immediately say, we know what the right thing is then. You go. Doesn't matter if you feel like going right now, but the right thing to do is going. So you set out in a time of spiritual consolation, a new discipline, a time to pray, a time to fast. And then things get bad. You're moving into spiritual desolation. And what our mind wants to tell us is, okay, reality is setting in and you are way off. You proceed on the path of those decisions that you made while you were in spiritual consolation. because you can't trust the decisions that you're making in time of spiritual desolation. So if you'll recall, I talked about how it's important to, we need to recognize things. And when you're in that state of the downcast soul, and here's one where by you recognizing that you're in a state of spiritual desolation, you then know that, okay, I don't deviate from spiritual things that I'd set up to do before. This is not the time to give up on those things. And how many times in ministry have you felt frustrated and you've said, I'm not going to do that anymore. I want to quit from that. And hopefully you've realized that you can't trust those thoughts, those instincts, those feelings that arise when you're in a state of spiritual desolation. Does this make sense? Because this is one of the key ones. If you walk out of here with nothing else, to just know that I'm in desolation, I cannot deviate. This applies to a work that God called you to, whether it be your job, and you find yourself down, frustrated, discouraged, and you say, and in a state of spiritual desolation, that's not the time to quit. Same if you're in a church and you're feeling down, frustrated. God led you to this church, presumably in a time of spiritual consolation. When you're in a time of spiritual desolation is not the time to leave. You don't take steps. All right. However, spiritual desolation is a time for initiative. This is a time to maybe begin a discipline, like prayer. Although in spiritual desolation, we ought not to change our first resolutions, it is very helpful to counter the desolation by insisting more on prayer, meditation, much examination, and by giving ourselves more and more to making amends. Okay? So it is a time to initiate new steps towards new spiritual disciplines. And I apologize because there's 14 rules and I need to get through them. So, rule 7, spiritual desolation is a time for resistance. In spiritual desolation, consider how the Lord has left you in trial in your natural powers in order to learn how to resist the different agitations and temptations of the enemy. And you can resist with divine help, which always remains with you, though you do not clearly perceive it. It only seems, and again, this is one of those really important things to remember, it only seems that the Lord has taken from you his great fervor, his great love, and intense grace. And this is 1 Corinthians 10:13, that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with a temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. We must resist. You've recognized you're in a state of spiritual desolation. Resistance. And again, that may seem silly, well, of course. But really ask yourself, how many times have you felt in spiritual desolation where you almost... We talked before about in depression about where you kind of wallow in it. You allow it to go forward. You don't give it adequate resistance. Rule 8, spiritual desolation is a time for patience. In spiritual desolation, labor to be in patience, which is contrary to the vexations which come to you. When you are in desolation, you wouldn't want it to be over instantly. And simultaneously, you can't imagine that it will ever be over. And this is where we need to hear the rally cry of Scripture of wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. And expect that you will soon be consoled. And so employ employ against the desolation prayer, meditation, self-examination, making amends. Wait upon the Lord. You have to overcome the lie that the enemy wants to communicate to you, and that is, this is going to last forever. And instead, you want to be that naive optimist that says, tomorrow this is going to be gone. Every night you go to bed and then you wake, it's going to be gone tomorrow. God will show up, but I will wait for him. So we may naturally ask, why may God permit spiritual desolation? Note, I did not say cause, but permit. I believe in the sovereignty of God, that God permits, but that does not necessarily make him the cause of this. So why may God permit spiritual desolation? One, Ignatius says, because we are lukewarm, lazy, or negligent in our spiritual exercises. And so through our faults, spiritual desolation ensues. In other words, your failure to pray, to study, to engage in the sacraments can result in spiritual desolation. So we have to be blunt here that there are natural consequences to our actions and inactions. However, that's but one. The second, he says, is that God permits a time of trial that is to teach us, to show us how much we participate in Christ's service because of our love for him rather than our love of consolation. And I think of Job here. When Satan says to God, well, of course Job does everything you say and is a great boy. Look at how much you bless him. How much of what we do in the service of God is because we take from it consolation, both non-spiritual and spiritual. And God, for his own mysterious reasons, permits times to come upon us that may serve to teach us how much of what we were doing was simply because it made us feel good versus because it was the right and good thing to do. The third reason, again, is a trial that teaches us that it is not ours to get or to keep great devotion, intense love, tears, or any other spiritual consolation. That all consolation is a gift from God our Lord. We cannot work hard enough or be smart enough to earn a sense of God's loving presence. It is to remind us that it's all of grace, that our spiritual consolation that we receive is not something that we earn. Our desolation may result from our failure and negligence, but that's not saying the same thing that you earn your spiritual consolation. And these are three reasons that you need to consider of maybe why you're going through spiritual desolation. Rule 10, spiritual consolation is a time to prepare. So we shifted away from desolation. We're now back in spiritual consolation. You just got done with the Flourish Conference, right? You're just on fire. You're beaming. You feel great. You're having all sorts of, I did look at Colleen when I said that. And what? Now's the time you think that certainly no desolation will ever cross my path again. How could it? I have been to a great conference, right? How many times in moments of spiritual consolation are we tempted to think it will be this way forever as well? Ignatius reminds us, prepare. When you are in spiritual consolation, think of the desolation which will come after and take new strength for then. So how do we fortify in spiritual consolation for a time of spiritual desolation? Prayers of petition. We ask God, one, please keep desolation away. Save us from the time of trial. But two, if that trial comes upon me, may I be faithful in my response to it, in that prayer, We do this, of course, when we meditate on Scripture. And we do this when we consider the lessons we've learned and the spiritual growth we've had amid previous desolation. Reflecting on what did God teach you the last time you went through a period of spiritual desolation. Rule 11. Spiritual consolation is a time for humility, and spiritual desolation is a time to recall grace. What do I mean here? I want you to think about Peter, the Apostle Peter. And when Jesus goes to him, you know, imagine he's at the Last Supper. He didn't know it was the Last Supper, but he's at the Last Supper, and he's feeling great. You know, he was just pointed out that you all got, but you're not going to be unfaithful. It's going to be Judas. You know, but then Jesus turns to him. And let's just imagine for a moment in this that Jesus doesn't tell him what will happen, but Jesus says, be careful, Peter, lest you betray me. You know, in this case, again, Jesus is acting prophetically. And what if Peter's response is, not me, I would never do that, which really was his response. But what if instead Peter said, okay, I need to be careful, and turned and started praying, God, protect me when this time comes when I will be tempted to betray you. Do you see what I mean? It was his overconfidence that may have precipitated his failure. When we're in spiritual consolation, sometimes we walk around thinking, one, I earned this. Look what a good Christian I am. I've been to all these conferences. I've read these scriptures, taught all the Sunday school classes. There's all sorts of reasons. We build ourselves up thinking that we are going to be immune from spiritual desolation, from temptation that occurs in spiritual desolation. And Ignatius reminds you to be humble in your spiritual consolation. And that also obviously helps us to become empathetic and help others in their time of spiritual desolation. So when you are feeling that spiritual consolation, remember and pray for humility and think of Peter at the Last Supper in that great time of fellowship that they were having. And what if his disposition had been different? Now, also in spiritual desolation, that's a time to recall God's grace. Because I can almost with certainty say that all of you have been through spiritual desolation before, and by God's grace, if you're in a time of consolation there, you're out of it. You remember that God has delivered you from spiritual desolations. And this is something that sometimes just needs to happen through experience. And the older I get, the more now I can remember more vividly periods of spiritual desolation and how God brought me out of that so that when I'm tempted to go into it again, I can think of in my own life times where God delivered me, and it makes it less daunting as I move forward. And I know, because I've talked to many of you, I'm looking at you, Paul, who have told me that story when they're facing another diagnosis of cancer. And there is this look of, Steve, I've been there before. God has delivered me. He always has. He always will. And to have that memory and to cultivate that memory is such an important part of growing in faith. Rule 12, spiritual desolation is a time to stand firm at the beginning. Ignatius uses a very convoluted analogy that was actually very helpful to just have somebody just put it down to this. But he says, It is the way of our enemy to weaken and lose heart when we put on a bold front and do the opposite in the face of temptation. I'll explain this in a second. Further, he says, yet if we begin to lose heart and have fear in the face of temptation, there is no beast as ferocious as our enemy in carrying forth his harmful intentions. What does this mean? When that desolation is upon you and temptations are coming up, this is a time to be bold. This is the classic kind of, think of the enemy as the typical bully from all those after-school specials and such. When you stand up to a bully, he cowers. If you back away from a bully, he becomes more ferocious. This is the way the enemy works. He's depending on you saying, I can't resist, and becoming timid. And Ignatius reminds us that if you stand firm at the beginning, you're much more likely to have victory over this desolation, this temptation. So let's think of some examples. Let's say you're strolling on the computer or on the TV at night and you come across something that is slightly provocative, an attractive individual or something. It's not pornographic or anything like that. And that's what I'm talking about. Do you linger on it? Perhaps knowing yourself and knowing where you might be vulnerable. Or do you stand firm at the beginning and say, moving on? Just because you think you can withstand. Our job as Christians is not to figure out how much temptation we can withstand. It's to flee. Think of an avalanche of destruction that can be wrought. What might that avalanche start as? Tiny little snowball. And it rolls and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And in the beginning, you could have stopped it with a finger. By the end, it can destroy a village. Have you ever watched one of those movies where the main character in the beginning of the movie makes what seems like this little minor moral decision, and then you watch throughout the movie how that small little moral decision gets magnified and magnified through the consequences and through cover-ups, et cetera, et cetera. And it's a reminder to us that the soonest we recognized sin crouching at our door or temptation, when you are in desolation in particular, when you are prone to be thinking, I've just had such a bad day, I'm not going to say my prayers tonight because I'm feeling down and I'm going to get on the internet instead, and things start to take a slight turn. You didn't necessarily do anything wrong yet, but it takes that slight turn. Are you going to stand firm then? Or are you going to wait until that snowball gets bigger and bigger and bigger and until individuals' lives and families and churches are destroyed in the wake of the avalanche? Rule 13. This was the second rule that one author said is, again, if you walk away with two rules, rule 5, which is never in a time of desolation change a decision that you made in a time of consolation. And now rule 13. Spiritual desolation is a time to break the silence. Our enemy acts like a secret seducer, and he does not want his schemes revealed. If we confess his advances toward us to another, his being the enemy's, in other words, a trusted, wise Christian, he is greatly grieved because he knows that that we will stand against him and not be seduced. So what are we talking about? Confession. The enemy will not stand against his ways being revealed. In those times of desolation and those thoughts that come into your mind and those temptations that come as a result of that, what Ignatius is saying is you need to go. It kind of reminds me of the things. Go and tell a grown-up. You need to go and tell a wise, trustworthy Christian. Think of the times in your life when you have faced desolation and the times that maybe you did talk to someone about it or that you didn't. So what keeps us from doing this regularly? When I've said that many discouragements build into spiritual desolation on a regular basis, spiritual desolation is not all that uncommon. This is something that I suspect most of us experience monthly, maybe weekly, certainly yearly, where you go through times where the amassing discouragements in your life start to cause you to slow down in your progress towards God. And how the question I ask is, how many of those times have you endured it alone? And how many of those times have you confessed it to and I make a very distinct point, to a wise and trustworthy Christian? This is not the time for just kind of shouting out to anyone. This is to have a wise and trustworthy Christian. And if you don't do this on a regular basis or haven't done it, why? And I think that there are many practical reasons why we don't. And I think that's what one of the things that I wanted to be able to have a chance to address here now. How many of you feel like you have available or access to you such a person? That if you wanted to do this, you could. I hope all of your hands should be up. The reason I say that is because this is not the implied job of a pastor. It is the explicit job of your spiritual leaders, your shepherds, your ministers. This is what God put them here for, is to oversee your spiritual care. And I talked to Michael about this, and I said, because a lot of us think probably they don't have time, right? Has anyone ever thought in a moment that they needed to talk with someone about this? That the person that they wanted to talk to, they felt that they should, you say, they don't have time. They have other things more important to work on than this with me. Has anyone ever thought that? Michael assured me that availability is not the limiting factor. By the way, I'm looking at Colleen here too, and I'm going to put Colleen here in this group. Colleen, we have Michael, we have Rich, and we have Colleen who are really explicitly here for that, let alone all the elders who are also explicitly, but maybe you don't feel quite as comfortable. I hope you would be, and we would grow in that as elders to become more readily available spiritual directors and shepherds. Email them. Call them. Make an appointment. That's what they're here for. That's what we're here for. So we talked about availability, but I hope we put that myth to rest. They are available. We have available people. The obstacle is our vulnerability, not their availability. It's our willingness to say, I am struggling. We rationalize that this is not that important. We have fear of judgment, right? And when it comes to confessing to one another, you don't want to be thought less of by confessing to someone else your struggles, James further makes it very clear that this is our duty. This is to confess our sins one to another. And again, here, being Protestant doesn't get us out of confessing. We don't have a sacramental system of penance. That's what the Catholic issue was. It was never about confessing. Martin Luther made that very clear, so much so that he did not want to remove the confessional, because it's such an important part of the Christian walk. Your ability, your vulnerability, your willingness to confess to another your spiritual desolation, your temptation, your sin. And from those of you who've done it, and I have, there is nothing quite like hearing from another, "Steve, I remind you what Scripture says. You're forgiven." Like when Rich does it in the service. But imagine now you've personally confessed that to Rich, and he's personally said to you, "Steve, you are forgiven in the name of Jesus Christ." You may think you know it in your head, but for those of you who have heard another say it to you, bear witness the significance of hearing that from a mature, wise Christian brother or sister. It is powerful, powerful. Rule 14, spiritual consolation is a time to identify and strengthen your weak points. Ignatius says, "Our enemy acts like a shrewd commander who carefully studies his enemy for weaknesses. He examines our virtues, our beliefs, our passions and habits, and attacks us at those places he thinks he can get a foothold." I want you to picture the enemy, you know, because for a great amount of history, right, cities were walled. And imagine your enemy circling the city, looking, where are the defenses weak? Where is the wall in disrepair? If we're going to attack this city successfully, where are we going to attack at? That's what Ignatius is saying the enemy is doing. He's watching you, and he knows where you're weak. And that's where he's going to attack. It's not going to take your strengths and attack there. So we have to ask ourselves, in times of consolation, we need to get out and walk around and circle our walls. You know, and this is what would happen. In a time of peace, what's a good king going to do? He's going to rebuild the walls, make them strong again, prepare for the next time of war. So in a time of consolation, how are you walking around the city walls that are of your life, and determining, where am I weak? Where do we need to repair these walls? This is a part of the spiritual life, of growing in self-examination, and of praying. And this is hard, because sometimes when you're in consolation, we want to be so excessively optimistic, we don't want to think about the next time we're in spiritual desolation. In our mind at that point, we think, it's not coming. But where am I weak? Where is my vulnerability? I want you to think about the alcoholic who knows he's weak when it comes to a temptation to alcohol. And what does a wise alcoholic do? Stay entirely away from alcohol. Doesn't go to bars, tries not to be around alcohol. And what you may find, and this is my, the process of identifying your weak point, the process of reflecting in consolation on you in desolation, that your life spent repairing and defending the weak points of your soul may be the very act that makes you a saint. This may be God's primary way of sanctifying you. Think again of Paul and his thorn, as you imagine that would be a weak spot. And there's a great story. One of the authors of one of the books, he recalls this person who went on to be beatified. I don't think he was canonized as a saint. But it was this alcoholic that no one knew. And he became a Christian when he was in his 20s and gave up drink and struggled to remain alcohol-free the rest of his life. And he wrote these beautiful journals of his, that really chronicled his struggles. And when these, after he died in relative ignominy, he didn't do anything extraordinary except with the people around him. These journals were discovered and read. And you see how God used this man's alcoholism to sanctify him. And you need to think that these areas that we want to hide, these disrepair of our wall, this may be the exact way that God uses to sanctify you. That your vulnerability, your humility that has grown from being the fact that your wall is weak here is what will keep you on your knees in prayer and keep you from becoming overconfident and keep you growing in the grace of God. So in spiritual consolation, we must circle the walls of our lives and try to identify where we are weak and how make a strategy for going about and repairing those weaknesses. Finally, one of the tools that we might use. I was overjoyed because we had Ryan Kendall over for dinner a few weeks ago, and Ryan said, he's talking about what they're doing with CCO, and he said one of the things that they've been doing is the examine prayer. I'm like, great! The examine prayer is an Ignatian prayer. And the purpose of this little prayer is to be constantly examining your day. And the more often you pray it, the easier this prayer becomes and the more effective this prayer becomes. And so it begins with giving thanks to God our Lord for the blessings you've received. And you can do this when you wake. You can do this at lunch. You can do this in the afternoon. You can do this in the evening. And then you ask for the grace to know your sins and to rid yourself of them. And here I think is the significant part, these next section, because I'm sure most of us do this. But you walk through your day mentally, and you ask God to, and as you try to give an account of your soul from the hour of rising to wherever it is you are in the day, as to your thoughts and to your words, and to your deeds. So you're constantly examining your life. And then you're asking pardon, forgiveness from God for your sins, for your faults. And resolving at that time how, with God's grace, you can amend that. So maybe you start off the day and you leave for work and you're just in a funk and you're not even sure why. And you sit down because it's your habit then at lunchtime to do this prayer. And you're praying in your mind, God, I'm feeling discouraged. I'm feeling down. I almost couldn't even bring myself to pray. I was getting down. You're moving from non-spiritual desolation into spiritual desolation, but you're praying this. And then you remember you were curt with your son that morning before you left, or your wife. And you knew that wasn't right, but it wasn't a major thing. And so in that moment, God brings that to your mind. And so you get on the phone and you call and you say, honey, you know, that I didn't mean to do that, and I'm sorry for doing that. And it's those little things sometimes that the enemy uses to discourage you throughout the day, to take you into desolation. And quick confession, quick repentance, and making amends where you can for those little things, those interactions you have with other people, can keep desolation away. And then closing with the Lord's Prayer. And so let's close with the Lord's Prayer today. Our Father, please pray with me. Who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us our day, bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So my hope is that you there's something here, if nothing but Rule 5 and 13, to keep away the everyday discouragements that can become your spiritual desolation.